to go over some sobering statistics with you. According to the American Psychological Association, over 50% of adults 18 years and older feel lonely, disconnected, and isolated. Now, that number among the teens is well into the 60s for percentage. Despite the overwhelming ease of access and connection through technology, these statistics continue to climb each year. It's fascinating because we live in a time in history where we are more connected than ever before. And yet loneliness, depression, isolation, anxiety, and suicide are all on the rise. Could it be that there is a deeper problem here? Many of us spend a lot of our time on our phones, screen time. In fact, I know both Apple and Android have programs that track how much you use your phone. But I think it's safe to say screen time does not suffice for real connection. Another organization, the National Library of Medicine, did a survey where 72% of U.S. teens now use AI for some sort of companionship. Think about that. A mindless, lifeless bunch of electronic signals in a computer teens are turning to now for companionship. Of that 72%, 20% use AI chatbots for romantic relationships. And that is projected to climb over the next 10 years to 50%. What does this tell us about humanity? Could it be that we were created to be relational, and this relational desire is meant to be face to face, in person? So this great desire, the reason why we desire to be relational, the reason why we're not fulfilled by these AI chatbots, why we're feeling so lonely, isolated, and depressed, is because the great desire of every human being is to be known and to be loved. This morning, as we open our Bibles to Psalm 63, I want to set forth what I believe to be the greatest answer to our greatest desire, this greatest desire to be known and to be loved. We're going to read through Psalm 63 to start, and then we will begin to explore what God's word says in regards to this topic. Psalm 63, this is a psalm of David while he's in the wilderness. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Our first point this morning is only God can satisfy your greatest desire. Now let's talk about this psalm. When we dig into the Bible, it is important that we are studying it in its context, so we do not make a passage say something that it doesn't intend to make. Context determines for us what we are to take from this passage. Now, this psalm is written by David, King David, at this point in his life. And this is, he's writing it while he is on the run for the second time in his life. If you remember, the first time that he's on the run in the wilderness is when he is running from King Saul, who wanted to kill him. Now, David is on the run again because his son, Absalom, has rebelled against him and is seeking to overthrow him. So David flees Jerusalem and he heads into the wilderness. Now, what's fascinating about this, and I really just want to make this point, is that David is often described as a man after God's own heart. A man who constantly pursued the Lord. Now, he wasn't perfect, right? He's an adulterer and a murderer. But he did his diligence, his best to seek the Lord with all of his being. So why is it that he's experiencing this troubling trial now? Oftentimes, we look at the book of Job to dispel any prosperity theology. But I would say we can also consider the life of David and the things he went through. If there ever was a man who had faith and an abundance of it, then it was him. Yet he had his highs and lows, and now he is in one of his lows. He is on the run. His own son is trying to kill him. He is in the wilderness, and it's in the wilderness that he writes this beautiful psalm. So David is in the wilderness as he writes this. What is the wilderness? Excuse me. The wilderness is dry and harsh. It's dangerous. Food is scarce. Water is scarce. There are wild animals and robbers. And there is dry heat. Think of Pastor Nate right now going up Mount Sinai. It's probably pretty hot and toasty out in the desert there. It is here in this desolate place that God often meets with his people. God often meets his people in the wilderness. That's foreign to our modern sensibilities. Shouldn't God meet us when life is good and when things are great in the midst of our comfort and prosperity? But the general witness of Scripture is that God meets his people in the wilderness. God meets Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. God meets Moses in the wilderness. God leads his people through the wilderness for 40 years. He meets his prophets in the wilderness. John the Baptist is described as a man from the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted. God meets his people in the wilderness. Of all the places to meet with God, God often meets with us in the most desolate and barren places. And this often becomes the grounds for great spiritual growth. It is here that we see in the psalm, David writes that he is seeking after God because he knows that God is in the wilderness. He's been in the wilderness before. This is a tremendous comfort to the believer. For we are like Israelites who wander in the wilderness. This world, as it is, full of sin and corruption, is not our home. We are but wanderers. The world is the wilderness in which the Christian walks. In the church operates in this wilderness. Now there is another wilderness in which we walk, the wilderness of our lives. the trials, the hardships, the losses, the illness, the depression of the soul. These are all wildernesses. And yet, God will meet you in your wilderness. What a mighty and loving God we serve. Whatever wilderness you are in, he is there with you. The last 2 weeks, we've been in the Psalms. Last week, Psalm 23, and the week before that, Psalm 139. And what we have taken away from both those Psalms is that you are not alone. God is with you. He is the good shepherd. He's the one that knows you. He is present in all areas, at all times. He is with you. And here, David in the wilderness, God is with as well. So you are not alone. God will meet you in your wilderness. It is often in the wilderness of our lives that our faith is tested and grows. Seldom does faith grow in great times, but it blossoms as a flower does when the sun's rays hit it during the hard times. Charles Spurgeon writes, "A weary place and a weary heart make the presence of God the more desirable. If there be nothing below and nothing within to cheer, it is a thousand mercies that we may look up and find all that we need." You may be in a weary place right now. Perhaps you're going through a cancer diagnosis. Perhaps you're going through the loss of a loved one, and you are now in this weary place with a weary heart. Let that weary heart and weary place drive you to desire God. This is what drove David to say here in verse 1, "Earnestly I seek you." David earnestly seeks the Lord because he recognizes that even in the wilderness, God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? That refers to God's rule and reign over all things. R.C. Sproul famously said, "There's not one atom outside of the scope of God's sovereignty." God is sovereign over all things, and this includes the wilderness that you are in right now. This includes the wilderness that David is in as he's writing this psalm. And because of this, because David knows the Lord is sovereign, he earnestly seeks the Lord. Now, look at this verse 1 here. "Oh God, you are my God." This is David saying, God, you are relational. You are my God. And I am yours. You know me. You are sovereign over all things. Side note with this, do you know why our God is relational? Have you ever thought about this? Our God is relational because he's Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. In eternal relation with one another. Three distinct persons in one being, one essence. That is why God can be relational. So David earnestly, or as if you have the King James or some other versions, talk about it being early to rise. He seeks the Lord. We want to be earnest, and we want to do it early in the day. We want to start off our day by seeking the Lord. Because he can satisfy us. Now David's soul here thirsts for God. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you." Now, oftentimes when we talk about flesh, it's in the negative, right? We fight against the desires of the flesh. The flesh often seems sinful. But here, David is not using flesh in that sense. When he talks about his soul thirsting for God and that his flesh faints for him, he is referring to the whole of his being, the whole of his humanity. All of him is desiring to earnestly seek God. It's an all-consuming desire. It consumes the whole of his being. He desires nothing more than God himself, which is crazy to think about because he's in the wilderness. He's in danger. Food is probably scarce because he's on the run. Water is probably scarce because he's in the midst of the wilderness. Yet out of all those things, he says, none of that matters. I desire my God. I want my God. He knows that God is the only one who can satisfy him, who can satisfy his desire. There in verse 2, he recounts, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The sanctuary there refers to the tabernacle, which is in Jerusalem at this time. The temple's not yet built. The temple will be built under King Solomon, David's other son. So he remembers God's power and glory, and he desires to be back in the tabernacle, back in the presence of God. But he recognizes that God is present in the wilderness. His power and glory are also present in the wilderness. This is a comfort to us as believers. We gather here at church to praise God, to hear the word proclaimed, to gather together as the body of Christ. But you can also have fellowship with God in your home, wherever you are. God is there. He is present. And you can behold his power when you are out in nature. You can behold his glory when you are out in nature. You see the things that he has made. So David's greatest desire here then is not for the comforts of his palace, nor food, nor drink. It's not even safety. His greatest desire is to be in God's presence. Can we say that about ourselves? Can we honestly say that our greatest desire is to be in God's presence? This ties into what I told you at the beginning about what is our greatest desire. Our greatest desire as humans is to be known and to be loved. Think about it. Why is it that you seek to engage in dating or courtship? Why do you get married? It's to be known and loved, to have companionship, to be relational. Why do you build friendships with people? So you can be known and loved and accepted by them. It's very hard to be friends with people that hate you. Our greatest desire, the greatest desire of every human, is to be known and loved. Now, this is only truly satisfied in God. We were created to be in relation to our great God. God is our creator, we are the creature. He did not create us to be merely servants or slaves, like in other religions. You think of the pantheon of Greek gods. Why does humanity exist? Humanity exists to serve them, to do things for them. You think of Islam and Allah. Allah creates so that he can essentially have people who will give him the worship that he thinks he deserves and to serve him, to be slaves. Islam refers to them as slaves. Our God has created us. We were created out of the love that was in the fellowship of the Trinity, and we are created to be in relation with our Creator. We still serve him, right? But God is after your heart, after the relationship. And he answers our greatest desire, our greatest need to be fully known and loved in the person of Jesus Christ. How do I know this? Because Christ went to the cross. The greatest demonstration of love this world has ever seen. The Son of God comes down, dwells in the human flesh, takes human flesh on, and lives the life we could never live, and then goes to the cross to take your punishment in your place. And it is all motivated by love, so that you can be restored to what? A right relationship with God. A right relationship with God. So your greatest desire then is satisfied in God. We'll cover that more in point three. Now, some application for you. Do you earnestly seek after God? Do you make a habit of doing morning devotions or morning prayer? And this is not a legalistic thing. This is not Pastor Zach saying, oh, you need to do this or you're a bad Christian. This should come from your desire to know God. You should want to do this. And by engaging in devotional study, by studying the Bible, by having communion with God through prayer, that desire will only grow. It will continue to grow. You will hunger for God more and more. This is why David says, I'm earnestly seeking you. I have to do this pretty much the first thing when I wake up. I have to seek the Lord, is what David is saying here. Do you desire to know the love of God? Do you thirst for him? When you rise in the morning, I want to encourage you to set aside that time to pray, to do devotions, or to have Bible study. Especially if you are in a dry and weary land. Especially if you are in the wilderness. Draw near to God and seek him. He is there. This brings us to point two. God's love is covenantal and steadfast. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Just pause for a moment and just think about that sentence there. Because your steadfast love is better than life. We'll unpack that here in a moment. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Our greatest desires as humans is to be known and loved. So it should be no surprise then when David writes that God's love is steadfast and better than life. He is known and loved by God. God is with him in the wilderness, so he praises God. Don't miss this. Think about David's circumstances. He is in the wilderness on the run. And yet he praises God. Again, in our modern sensibilities, we react to that. Wouldn't we most praise God when things are going well? Oftentimes it is when things are going wrong, when you are in the wilderness, that you praise God. Because he is there. Do you praise God despite your circumstances? Now you may think to yourself, Pastor Zach, I'm angry at God about my circumstances right now. How can I praise him? I would say you're in good company. If you read the rest of the Psalms, you'll find that David is a very emotional guy, and he gets angry with the Lord. The important thing is that you take your anger to the Lord. Don't pull away from the Lord. So read more of the Psalms, I would suggest to you in that. And then secondly, I would say, remember the blessings and the mercies that you have been shown. It's very easy to start praising the Lord when you remember what he has done for you. Especially the work on the cross. But also the blessings and mercies you receive every single day. It becomes much easier to praise him. There is always a cause to praise the one who is worthy of all praise. So David here states that God's love is steadfast. What does he mean by that? Let's define steadfast, then we'll define covenantal. Steadfast means unwavering, firm, loyal. I really like unwavering and firm. It essentially means that God's love is a firm foundation. This is what David has staked his life on. God's firm love. So even in the wilderness, he knows that God's love is still there. It doesn't change. It's unwavering. It's firm. It's loyal. Secondly, the Hebrew word that's used for love here is the word that describes God's covenant love, his covenantal love. Now, what does that mean? How do we define covenantal? Covenantal love means that God's love is rooted in promise, not passing emotions. This is a wonderful thing, a very wonderful thing. God's love is tied to promises, not tied to how he feels in the moment. This is why marriage is a covenant. It is a promise you make to your spouse. And it's hard, because we as humans are very emotional. And oftentimes what we feel doesn't always align with the promise we've made. And it's hard for us to keep it. Not for God. God, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. He is the great promise keeper in Scripture. You may notice behind the text here, the pinky promise. Perhaps no greater symbol of a promise among elementary kids, right? Make you pinky promise. If you break it, you're just terrible then. But it symbolizes God's covenantal love. It's rooted in this promise. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. And it isn't a promise out of obligation. It is a loving promise. Now, this does not mean that he won't punish sin. God will punish sin. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he disciplines those whom he loves. So now we come to this question. Why does David say that God's love is better than life? When I was studying this, I had to stop there and think for a second. What is David saying here? I mean, as Christians, we're pro-life. We champion the cause of life. But here David is saying God's love is better than life. What does he mean by that? Life indeed is precious, and we still uphold that. But let's explain what David is getting after here. First off, it is this great love that gives you life in the here and now. All of you are breathing today. Hope you continue to breathe as we continue to go on. You are all breathing because God's great love. He is sustaining you, granting you the ability to breathe today. His general disposition of love towards his creation. And secondly, this is important. This love does not cease after you cease to live. As Christians, we can lose our life, but you can never lose his love. You can never lose his love. If you don't believe me, I'm going to take you to some of my favorite verses here in Romans 8:38, verse 39. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church in Rome. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've highlighted there, neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God. We all have an appointed day to die. We will lose our life here. But you will never lose his love if, and here's the qualifier, if you are in Christ. If you are in Christ. Jesus Christ is the qualifier. This is not God's general dispositional love towards his creation. This is his deep, abiding, covenantal love towards his people, which is steadfast. James Montgomery Boyce states, God's love is steady and unchangeable, which is why it is better than even the best thing in life, which is life itself. Life itself can be lost. Even though we value it and try to protect it at all costs. However, the covenant love of God can never be lost. Now, rightfully so, in this psalm, in verse 4, David says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift my hands." He responds to this great, steadfast, covenantal love with praise. I mean, after reading Romans 8, 38, 39, how can you not respond in praise? Because of how great and glorious our God is. He lifts his hands, David does. He lifts his hands, and in Hebrew, this is a sign that he is engaging in prayer and praise with the Lord, and his uplifted hands means that he is ready to receive what the Lord has for him. He responds in praise. What is your response to the great love that God has shown you? What is your response? We turn now to point 3. I said we were going to come back to the greatest desire here. God satisfies our greatest desire with himself and his word. So we know that God will satisfy our greatest desire to be known and loved, but how does he do that? So let's unpack this. We're going to be in verses 5 to 8 now. Starting with verse 5, we see that David's soul is satisfied with God as with fat and rich food. What does that mean? My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. This is where context is helpful. The Jewish people, the best portions of food, the rich portions of the food, is the fat. They loved their fat portions. I'm a lean meat kind of guy myself. Don't like the fat very much. But they consider that to be the best portion of it. So when David is talking about his soul being satisfied with fat and rich food, he is talking about our spiritual and emotional needs. But God has satisfied him spiritually. God satisfies him emotionally. That he receives the best portions by coming to God, by coming to Christ. So God can satisfy the whole of his being. So David then is satisfied with, in, and by God. So he's satisfied with God, he's satisfied when he's in God, and he's satisfied by God. How is he satisfied with, in, and by God? First, let's turn to verse 6. David tells us that satisfaction comes from remembering God in his bed. Verse 6 there says, "When I remember you upon my bed." So he's satisfied by remembering God, remembering what God has done, what God continues to do in his life, how God continues to sustain him. Now, why does he do this when he's in bed? Why does he not do this during the day? Why does he wait until the night when he's going to bed? Well, I would suspect that most of you, when you get ready for bed at night and you crawl into bed, you think about the day and what's happened in the day. Now, I do recognize that there are some of you, and you are fortunate to have this ability. As soon as your head hits the pillow, you're out. You don't even think, that's not me. But oftentimes, it is when we lay down to sleep that we think about things that happened in the day. It's quiet. We are not being interrupted. We have the ability to think on this. So this is the time that David uses to remember God. He remembers that God is his God. He remembers what God has done. And this remembering also ties to verse 7 and 8. "For you have been my help." He remembers how the Lord has helped him in the past, helped him now, and will help him in the future. He also remembers how his soul clings to him, how his right hand is what upholds him. And he remembers that he is in the shadow of God's wings, which is why he sings for joy. What is the shadow of God's wings? Well, this means that you are in God's safety. That you are nestled under his wing as a mother bird nestles her her baby bird under her wing to protect it. So you are sheltered by God himself. That's tremendous comfort. You are sheltered by the one who has made everything, who is sovereign over all things, and he shelters you in his wings. Secondly, David meditates on the Lord and his word. In other psalms that David has written, he talks about meditating on the law of the Lord day and night. He talks about meditation a lot. Now, when I say meditation, most of you probably think of Buddhist monks that say and empty themselves of all emotions and all thoughts and desires. That is not what the Bible means by meditation. Meditation in the Bible means filling yourself with the things of God. Filling yourself with his word. Thinking about him all day long. So we, as Christians, want to fill ourselves with the things of God. And to meditate on it. The Puritans were masters at this. If you look at many of the Puritan works, they take a single verse and they write an entire book on it because they've spent that much time meditating on that verse, meditating on the things of God. Oh, that we too would do that. By meditating and remembering God, David is satisfied with, in, and by God. God upholds him as well. David recognizes that if God did not uphold him, his son would have succeeded. He would not be here, but God upholds him. God is the one that upholds him in this wilderness. God is upholding his church as well. It doesn't always feel like that. It doesn't always look like that when you watch the news, but God is upholding his church. And God is upholding you as well. So David is satisfied with and in by the Lord. He does not go anywhere else to be satisfied. And this reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The well that she was going to was a physical well. The water from which she was drawing from it would not sustain her forever. We know that. We have drinking fountains. You're supposed to drink so many ounces of water a day. It doesn't last forever. And Jesus goes on later in John 4 to unpack kind of her sinful lifestyle. And he shows how she has been going to these different wells to be satisfied. These different spiritual wells. My question to you then is, where do you go in this world to be satisfied? Which well do you consistently go back to draw from? David here is telling us plainly in the psalm, seek the Lord and you will be satisfied with him. Now, many of us know that. We know we need to come to the Lord to be satisfied. But are we living like that? Which wells are you frequenting? Be any number of things. Do you not see that it's only Jesus that truly satisfies because he is the living water? Our great desire to be known and loved, this is only fully realized when we desire God and we are satisfied in him. We were made for God. We were made to be in relationship with him. Augustine states it so plainly in his work in the Confessions. You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. We were made for God, and only he can satisfy that desire. Come now to our last point for this morning. And this point has these verses that make up this point have a little bit of contention to them. There's some debate surrounding these verses. So this point, the enemies of God will receive judgment. So these few verses here, verses 9 to 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. What's controversial about this? The controversy lies in the fact that you have these beautiful verses earnestly seeking God and demonstrating how he satisfies our desires. And then the last few verses, David then moves to pronouncing judgment on his enemies and calling for God to pronounce judgment on his enemies. So these verses call judgment down on these enemies. Didn't Jesus say we're supposed to love our enemies? This doesn't seem very loving of David to call down God's judgment upon them. Those who seek to destroy his life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword and a portion for jackals. It means they will be eaten by the dogs. David is calling down judgment upon his enemies. So, one way individuals have attempted to get around this controversy is to say, well, David wrote verses 1 through 8, but someone came along later and added 9 to 11. I can confidently say there's no manuscript evidence that suggests that. And I'm going to demonstrate why I think David is indeed the author of verses 9 to 11 here in a moment. Within that evidence, verse 11 there says, but the king shall rejoice in God. The king there, David is referring to himself in the third person here. It's another sign that he is indeed the author of these verses, 9 to 11. Others say, well, even if David did write this, verses 9 to 11 don't really apply to the Christian. They don't really matter because Jesus tells us to love our enemies. Now, a good principle of the study of the Bible is that the Bible interprets the Bible. So if we want to clearly understand that, when Jesus tells us to love our enemies, he is doing that in a manner in which that we can earn opportunities to demonstrate the great love of God towards them. David also shares that same perspective. When he is calling for God's judgment down upon his enemies, these are enemies that have already rejected God, that are already going to be doomed to condemnation. Don't we respond this way when we see heinous and terrible things in the news and we cry out for justice? That cry out for justice means that we know that God can do something about it. We can still love the people that have done those things and want to share the good news with them, the gospel, but we can also cry out for God, do something about this. I know you can do something about this. So I believe that David indeed did write these verses, and they flow very clearly out of the previous 8. David has talked about how God satisfies him. He talks about God's great love towards him that is steadfast and covenantal. And this leads him to recognize that God is sovereign over this situation, which means that God can deal with his enemies. What's fascinating here is in verse 9, but those who seek to destroy my life, if you contrast that with verse 1, where David earnestly seeks God. So here you have Absalom, his son, who is seeking to destroy his life. David could seek to destroy his son's life. What is he doing instead? He's seeking God because he recognizes that God is sovereign over this situation. God is the only one who can deal with this. That God is the only... God is the one that can wield his justice and judgment. So he's not seeking to destroy his son, but is instead seeking the God whom he has a committed and strong relationship with. And he knows that God will deal with it. Do you do that in your life? It's a question I ask myself. Do I do that? Am I seeking God knowing that he can deal with my circumstances and situation right now? When life isn't going the way we want, do we turn to the Lord knowing that we can address it? Do we depend on him? We sang about that earlier this morning. Do we depend on the Lord? When we say that God is sovereign, do we actually believe it? Do we live like it? So what happens to David's enemies? Or even more broadly, what happens to the enemies of God's people? Will they go down to the depths of the earth? This means by their own evil actions, they shall be ruined. They doom themselves. This is why the church can have hope. Even though the enemies of the church, even though the enemies of David may seem triumphant, it is God who gets the final say. The last verse there, verse 11. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. What David is essentially saying is they won't be able to do anything more. God has the final say when his judgment falls. This is what David expects. If God is a good and just and righteous God, then he will punish evil. It is not wrong for us to call upon God to deal with the evil that we see in this world. So God enacts his judgment through the power of the sword. They receive judgment and wrath for the consequences of their sin. And David rejoices because God is good and he has executed his justice. We like it when good judges produce sound verdicts. It's a natural overflow to then praise God for that. Now, David can rejoice because he's in Christ. But if you are not in Christ, then you are still an enemy of God. You are still an enemy of God, and there will come a day when God's hand of mercy and grace will drop, and his judgment and justice and wrath will come down upon you. Now you may say, that's not fair, but it is. Because, especially if you are here today, you've heard the gospel proclaimed, if you choose to still reject Christ and what he has done, this is what you have chosen for yourself. You are choosing, by rejecting Christ, you are essentially saying, I will bear the full weight and punishment and penalty for my sins. I don't need you, Jesus. And on that day when God's hand of mercy and grace falls, you will receive what is coming to you. But the good news is that Jesus did make a way. And that you have the opportunity to respond to the good news. That Jesus already took this punishment, took your place. And he offers you eternal life. He offers you the greatest answer to your greatest desire to be known and loved with himself. So I implore you, receive Christ today and respond to the good news with faith in Jesus Christ. I titled this message for Psalm 63, The God Who Satisfies. Christ is sufficient. He will satisfy you. God is the God who satisfies our deepest desire and need. We were created for him, David understood this and sought the Lord in the wilderness. So seek the Lord in your wilderness, and you will find that he will satisfy all that you desire, your good desires, not ones that are tainted by sin. To close, and I'm sure there are those of you that love John Piper, John Piper is known for this quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." As you grow in your satisfaction of God, that is, who he is and what he has done, you will then naturally glorify him more and more with your life. Receive Christ and be satisfied. Bow your heads with me. Lord God, to you belongs all the praise. We thank you that you indeed satisfy our greatest desire to be known and loved, that you do know us intimately, and that you do love us covenantally. Lord, I pray now that if there is anyone that has not responded to the good news, that they do so, Lord. That you would continue to work in their lives, that you would continue to draw them to the well that you provide for us, which is yourself. Lord God, as we now close and lift up our hands in praise again to you, help us to continue to seek you in all that we do, to seek you in the morning, to remember you in the evening, to meditate on your word by day and night, and to give you glory in all things as we are satisfied in you and you alone. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.